So very briefly about our world, and I don't need to educate you. I think you all know the facts. The gap between rich and poor is widening. There's gross injustice in how wealth is distributed among people. Only a tiny proportion of people have most money and resources. Regarding the super rich, perhaps a term that has come up in the last decade or so, rich is not enough, no. Regarding the super rich, according to a new Oxfam report, the richest 62 people in this world are as wealthy as half of the world's population. The richest 62 people in this world are as wealthy as half of the world's population. 1% of people own more money than the other 99% combined. 1% of people own more than the other 99% combined. Mark Goldring, the Oxfam UK chief executive, said, "It is simply unacceptable that the poorest half of the world population owns no more than a small group of the global super rich. So few you could fit them all on a single coach." World leaders' concern about the escalating inequality crisis has so far not translated into concrete action to ensure that those at the bottom get their fair share of economic growth. In a world where 1 in 9 people go to bed hungry every night, we cannot afford to carry on giving the richest an ever bigger slice of the cake. To bring it down from the super rich to the rich, you go down a category. Or to bring it closer, what about the rich in the UK? I would consider anyone who falls in the highest tax rate, that is, anyone who earns more than £150,000 a year here in the UK, as rich. That's about 1% of earners in the UK. Well, in the time of Jesus, it was not so different. First century Palestine was an agrarian society. 90% of the people were peasants. They were tenants, day laborers, and slaves. And also in that time, there was a huge economic imbalance and injustice. Who were the rich in those times? Well, the royalty, Herod and the Herodian family, the religious leaders, like the chief priests in the temple, the aristocrats, the wealthy landlords, and some tax collectors, like Zacchaeus in Luke's Gospel, for instance. So with this background, we will look at three parables in Luke on the topic of money. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke 12, starting from verse 13. Luke 12, starting from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Do not keep worrying, for it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think we've come to realize that with each parable it is crucial to realize to whom Jesus is talking and what triggers the parable, what triggers the story that Jesus tells. And this passage has two parts. The first part, in verse 13 to 21, Jesus addresses the crowd on the topic of greed. In the second half, verses 22 to 34, Jesus addresses the disciples on the topic of anxiety. And each part consists of a command and a reason for that command. So in the first part, in verse 15, Jesus warns against greed because life is more than an abundance of possessions. And in the second part, Jesus advises against anxiety about daily existence because life is about more than food. And the two topics are complementary. Greed about material possessions and anxiety about the lack of them. So what triggers then this parable? Well, in verse 13, someone in the crowd asked Jesus to arbitrate on a matter of inheritance. But Jesus refuses this kind of role. And instead, he directs his attention to the crowd. And he issues a warning against all kinds of greed on the grounds that life is not based on superfluity of possessions. That's what we read in verse 15. Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now the Greek word can mean here abundance, but I think there is even a stronger sense of excess or superfluity here. And then Jesus explains this. He explains his warning by telling the parable of the unnamed rich landowner. So he starts in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And this language, how he starts his story, to produce an abundance, already signals the danger of superfluity. And the implied question is about how the rich landowner is going to handle it. Well, in that regard, if we read verses 17 to 19, we actually find out that the man's inner conversation, his self-talk, is actually quite disappointing. While the man seems intelligent, he seems a resourceful person who goes about his expanding business in an efficient and a professional manner, it is also clear that he is utterly preoccupied with both himself and the here and now. The repeated use of the first person singular in verses 17 to 19 indicates how utterly self-centered the man is. In verse 17, and he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. This man neither consults God or others, nor does he consider giving the surplus to the needy. The man's only consideration is how he can use his abundant wealth to maximize pleasure for himself. God abruptly interrupts the man's plan, and his verdict is damning. In verse 20, God calls the man a fool, and he asks for his life back immediately. You see, while the man's business may have been flourishing, God determines that his life was not, and hence there was no use for it. With the loss of his life, his abundant possessions will also be lost to him, as the rhetorical question in verse 20 indicates. So why is this man called a fool? Well, the man's foolishness lies in a way of life that does not involve God or others. This man lived as if there was no God, and the Bible repeatedly warns against that kind of attitude. You don't need to look it up, but in Psalm 10 it says, "For the wicked boast of the desires of their heart. Those greedy for gain curse and renounce the Lord. In the pride of their countenance the wicked say, God will not seek it out. All their thoughts are, there is no God." Psalm 14, "Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Even a chapter earlier, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and he says to them in chapter 11, verse 39, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools." So the rich fool cannot enjoy what he thinks he has, because all is taken away from him. So the egocentric, the selfish accumulation of wealth is foolish. The rich man's behavior is inexcusable, because the Old Testament is replete with instructions about social justice for the needy and for the poor. The Old Testament gives plenty of warnings about amassing wealth and trusting in it for security. And so instead, Jesus urges people to be rich towards God in verse 21. Be rich toward God. But Jesus does not explain what this exactly means, so we have to wait till the end of the passage before that becomes clear. So if we turn to the end of the passage in verse 33 and 34, where Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give alms, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So in these two verses, Jesus provides the antidote to both anxiety about daily existence, which was the topic of the second half, and the antidote to the foolishness of greed in the first part. Instead of selfishly accumulating wealth on earth, Jesus' followers are to use their earthly possessions to alleviate need, and as a result, they will accumulate wealth in heaven. As verse 33 and 34 makes clear, the place of a person's treasure, either earth or heaven, corresponds to the focus of a person's life. The heart is the center of one's life. If your focus of life is this world, you cannot accumulate wealth there in heaven. The focus of your life, either earth or heaven, will also determine where your treasure is. So instead of accumulating wealth on earth, Jesus urges followers to sell their possessions and give alms. A reduction in wealth on earth as a result of alleviating need, not as a result of gambling or poor investments, that's not the kind of reduction of wealth that Jesus is talking about. No, a reduction of wealth as a result of selling your possessions and giving them to the poor results in an increase of wealth in heaven. So Jesus' appeal in verse 21 to be rich toward God then means to be rich towards the needy and the poor. Almsgiving and charitable acts to the needy are a way of showing generosity towards God. And hence, possessions, money, have a social dimension. They are about relationships with others. If you go back to Luke 8, you see how that plays out. In Luke 8, it describes a little bit about Jesus' ministry. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. And then he mentions a few women. And then he says at the end of verse 3, they provided for them out of their resources. So here Luke describes how several well-to-do women display kingdom behavior because they use their possessions to provide for Jesus and his disciples. The parable of the rich fool shows the folly of a life that does not involve God, but depends on the superfluity, on the excess of possessions. The parable shows that we should be mindful of God and rich towards God by radically and generously using possessions to alleviate need. Instead of thinking about my crops and my barns and my grain and my goods, Jesus' followers are challenged to share their possessions with those in need. In commanding his followers to sell possessions and give alms, I think Jesus is more radical than most people are willing to admit. I believe that what Jesus asks is not simply to reduce one's wealth or to give away surplus. No, I think it's an unqualified challenge to get rid of wealth. Some people try to wriggle themselves out of Jesus' challenge. They say, for example, well, Jesus is not against wealth or being rich per se. He's only against being unwilling to share surplus with the needy. Or others claim that Jesus does not say here to sell all your possessions. True, but neither does he say to sell some of your possessions. And in fact, if you would read on in Luke, Jesus does say twice to sell all your possessions. Two chapters later in Luke 14, Jesus says in verse 33, he says, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. To the rich young ruler in Luke 18, we know the story. Jesus said to him, there is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Nevertheless, while Jesus probably did not intend all his followers to sell all their possessions, I do think he intended that his followers eliminate wealth while not being anxious about the basic needs of life. In a more radical interpretation of the parable of the rich fool, one person said, and I quote, the only point of private property is the good it can do to others. The only point of private property is the good that it can do to others. There should be a social dimension to our material possessions. We only have them to do good to others. We only have money, houses, possessions in order to do good to others. Well, that is contrary to what the world thinks. Glancing ahead in Luke 18, Jesus challenges the rich ruler to sell all he has and give the proceeds to the poor. And what the rich ruler was unwilling to do, a chapter later, the rich tax collector was willing to do. And the stance of the early church in Acts towards possessions is so radical that no one claimed private ownership of possessions, and all need was eradicated. In Acts 4 we read, now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And I suggest, reading that passage, that need is the standard for how we should use private property. As followers of Jesus, we are challenged to use our possessions to the extent that all need is eradicated, first in the church and then in society. Let's move to the second parable, which is in Luke 16, a few chapters further down. Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. And each parable adds something to this whole subject of money. And then we try to bring it together in the end. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So this is the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. One thing that we should note is that Lazarus never speaks in this parable. He simply exists for the sake of the rich man, who is the main character. And the contrast between these two characters is striking. On the one hand, there is an unnamed rich man dressed in luxurious clothes and feasting sumptuously every day. And on the other hand, there is a poor man at his gate named Lazarus, dressed in sores, as it were, and craving for the rich man's crabs. And the phrase, "even the dogs would come and lick his sores," already indicates that Lazarus received more compassion from dogs than he ever received from the rich man. Then in verses 22 and 23, they swiftly describe the death of the two characters, and they reveal the reversal of their fortunes in the afterlife. Literally, it says that Lazarus was placed in Abraham's bosom. To lie in someone's bosom refers to a place of honor at a meal or at a banquet, but it has also connotations of intimacy and comfort. In John's Gospel, for instance, we read, when Jesus has his last meal with his disciples, that the beloved disciple was lying in the bosom of Jesus. He had a special place, a special relationship with Jesus. In contrast, when the rich man dies and is buried, he finds himself in torment in Hades, the place of the dead. Now, I may disappoint some of you, because I'm not going to speculate about this picture of the afterlife, the extent to which it is accurate or not, and whatever. Because I think that's not the point. The focus is on the rich man and on what Jesus has to say about wealth. So the rich man's torment in Hades leads him to call out for mercy. We read that in 24. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames. His plea for Lazarus to be allowed to provide relief is somewhat ironic, considering that Lazarus had sought relief from his earthly torment from the rich man, but had not received any. And the fact that the rich man knows Lazarus, his name, shows he had been aware of his existence. The rich man could not have left his house without seeing Lazarus at his gate. Perhaps we should pause here for a moment and ask ourselves whether we also have become so much accustomed to need that we pass it by without recognizing it or without being bothered about it. The needy person may well be on your doorsteps. Verses 25 and 26 vividly describe the permanent reversal that has occurred. The clock cannot be turned back. We live only once. From the parable of the rich fool, the previous one, we learned that wise people involve God in their lives, and they know how to be rich towards God. In this parable, we learn that we must live responsibly in the one life given to us. And we should note how space is used in this parable. Space, the unbridgeable gap between the rich man and poor Lazarus in the afterlife, reflects the gap between the rich man's table and his gate on earth. Just as Lazarus had lain at the gate, longing for any relief that might come from the rich man's table, but received none, so the rich man now longs for any relief that might come from Lazarus, but will also receive none. The difference is that while the rich man could and should have crossed the space, the gap between his table and his gate, no one can cross the space between the righteous and the unrighteous in the afterlife. And again, I want to pause here. And I think, may I ask, and I ask myself as well, how big is the gap between your wallet and a person who is in need? How big is the gap between your wallet and a person in need? When the rich man realizes he cannot get relief for his torment, he shows for the first time some concern for others in verse 27. He said, then Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house. He remembered his brothers who are still alive and apparently heading for the same destiny, and he begs for Lazarus to warn them about the torment that awaits them if they do not repent. The reply, however, is that the rich man's brother should listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is abundantly clear about the obligation to be merciful to the needy and about judgment for failing to do so. So the message of this parable is to be merciful. Those who have the means should show mercy to those in need. Those who have should have compassion on those who have not. From the very start of Luke's Gospel, Luke presents God as merciful. In chapter 1 itself, there are five occurrences where it says that God is merciful. You don't need to look it up, but just listen. In chapter 1, verse 50, it says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And so it goes on and on. God is merciful. You can look it up in the Old Testament. Plenty of references where God is presented as merciful. I just mentioned one where God reveals himself to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A God merciful and gracious. Coming back to Luke, in Luke 6, verse 36, in the context of loving one's enemies, Jesus tells his followers that they should imitate God's merciful nature. It says, "For he is kind," that is God, "for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." To be merciful is to show kindness or concern to someone in need, to be compassionate and forgiving to people, even to your enemies. In Luke 10, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to a lawyer in order to show the need to be merciful to those in need. The parable shows that a neighbor is someone who is merciful to the needy. But here in Luke 16, the rich man has shown no mercy. Although the rich man has the means to alleviate Lazarus' suffering, he does not do so. And as a result, when the rich man suffers, he receives no mercy, even though he longs for it. But this attitude is not new, and nothing has changed. In today's world, we see exactly the same thing. And many studies have shown that this is the case, although they may not have set out to do so. Let me give two examples. Wilken is a 41-year-old senior advisor for Oxford Economics who has written a book on the super rich called Wealth Secrets of the 1%. Wealth Secrets of the 1%. Please don't buy it. but Wilken says there are obvious traits that unite a lot of the super rich. First, they have a steely resolve. These people tend to be pretty merciless, really competitive, he says. Another uniting personality trait, he says he has noticed among billionaires, is they tend to declare their financial objectives as young children. Having the objective just to have money is the major driver of people who become super rich. Basically, they're saying money, to become wealthy, is their goal of life. Money has become their God. And then Wilkins says, it's impossible not to admire these people. They really are larger than life characters who have done amazing things. What fools. Another study from Princeton University. It says, it is very hard to justify your huge wealth unless you see people beneath you as less deserving. At the extreme, the less fortunate may not be seen as people at all. That was the finding of a study from Princeton University in which MRI scans were taken on several university students' active brains while they viewed images of different people. Researchers saw that photographs of homeless people and drug addicts failed to stimulate areas of the brain that usually activate whenever people think about other people or themselves. Instead, the mostly affluent students reacted to the images as if they had stumbled on a pile of trash. The more economic inequality there is in a country, the more people are prone to instantly size up each other's status upon meeting. Some quickly cast their eyes down. Others look over the shoulders of those they don't think they need to respect. The larger the social gap, the the less compassion was shown. So my conclusion from these two studies is that wealth is an obstacle to being compassionate. If we could show the rich man in this parable a picture of Lazarus, the MRI scan would not show any brain activity. Poor Lazarus had simply not registered on his brain. And that is still true today. And so we see the reversal of fortunes in the afterlife. The idea of reversal is a typical Lucan theme. In Luke 4, in his first sermon in the Nazareth synagogue, Jesus preaches about the great reversal that his coming would bring about. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's mercy." The rich man is not condemned for his wealth per se, but for not using it to help poor Lazarus. While the rich man has the means to alleviate Lazarus' suffering, he lacks compassion, and therefore he does not act. Poor Lazarus' longing for the scraps of the rich man's table indicates the very minimum that the rich man might have done had he been concerned. But he does nothing. Nothing. Even the unclean dogs show more compassion. And so the rich man is condemned for violating the Old Testament legal requirement of charity towards the poor. And this parable reminds us of the need to be a compassionate neighbor to others. We should be compassionate to those in need and use our resources to alleviate need and suffering. I come back to the life of the early church as Luke described it in Acts 4. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. There was not a needy person among them, and great grace was upon them all. I come to my third and final parable, and we will do it a bit quicker. It's in the same chapter, Luke 16, but starting from verse 1 this time. Luke 16, verse 1. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, this third parable is notoriously difficult, because on the face of it, it seems that Jesus is commending dishonest behavior, or that Jesus is condoning actually gathering possessions, gathering wealth, while the other parable seems to be saying the opposite. A closer look, however, will show that Jesus' point is simply to show what money is really for. Money is not an end in itself. It's not something that should be pursued. Rather, money is there to be used wisely. Neither should money be used to serve us, but to serve others. In fact, this is a how much more parable. A how much more parable. That is, it is a parable of contrast. God is not like the rich master. We should not be like the dishonest manager. Can you remember last time on Bible Work, Steve was talking about the parable of the unjust judge? It was also a how much more parable. God is not like the unjust judge. But if the unjust judge eventually gave justice because that woman kept bothering and pestering him, how much more will God do justice to those who love him? So this is also an how much more parable, who makes the point by contrast. So let's turn to verse 8. So his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. So why does the master praise the manager? The strange answer is that the manager is praised because he did something unjust but effective. He did something unjust but effective. The master praises the manager for quick thinking, for shrewdness and wisdom to ensure his own future. And Jesus explains then that the manager, belonging to this world, knew how to work the system to his best advantage. Whereas believers often don't know how to live wisely within the kingdom of God. Why not? Because living wisely within the kingdom of God means to use one's possessions for the sake of others, especially the poor and the needy. We are often caught between living in this world and living in God's world. And Jesus makes it very clear that we cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and Mammon, money. Why not? Because both God and money claim a person's exclusive allegiance. Both God and money claim a person's loyalty. You cannot serve both. And because this is a how much more parable that makes its points by contrast, the lesson is this. Just as the dishonest steward acted wisely in his world to safeguard his future, how much more should believers act wisely regarding money in God's world to safeguard their future? Let me say that again. Just as the dishonest steward acted wisely in his world, this worldly system, to safeguard his future, how much more should believers act wisely regarding money in God's world to safeguard their future? But according to kingdom economics, wise living means, or a wise use of money, means to focus on others, to use it for those in need and suffering. That was what Jesus was also saying in the first parable in Luke 12. To reduce wealth in this world, to use it to alleviate need in order to increase wealth in heaven. Now the parable gives no easy or explicit answer what to do with your money. But instead, it forces us to think through what is a wise, kingdom-serving, other-oriented, God-glorifying use of money. There is no easy answer. But churches rarely discuss money and rarely talk about how money should be used. If we take Jesus' teaching on money seriously, it should lead to the reduction of hoarding and consumerism. It should make us realize that we are stewards, not owners. It should change how we view and attain security, and it should enable ministries that relieve the plight of the poor and needy. Let me try to bring it to a conclusion and mention some things of application. For Luke, discipleship and renunciation of possessions are inextricably linked. To be a disciple of Jesus, one must renounce everything. Except for Zacchaeus, all the rich characters in Luke fail to meet the radical demands of discipleship. The rich fool, he fails to involve God in his life, and he does not use his possessions to help the poor. The rich man fails to show compassion to poor Lazarus and does not use his resources to alleviate suffering. The rich young ruler in Luke 18, we didn't have time to look at it, and it's not a parable anyway, but the rich young ruler in Luke 18 was unwilling to part with his wealth and follow Jesus. Only rich Lazarus managed to meet Jesus' demands, but only when he got rid of his wealth. 50% he gave away, and he promised to pay fourfold to those whom he had done wrong. That would probably have cost the other half of his fortune. Only then, as a miracle, he was able to do what the young ruler in Luke 18 was not able to do, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Money is dangerous because it gives false security and easily enslaves people. Money is dangerous because it holds people back from living as kingdom citizens. Jesus urges us to use money wisely. And using money wisely in kingdom terms means to use it for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of alleviating needs. For Luke, wealth is an affliction that needs treatment. And the remedy is to give generously and seriously. In the kingdom of God, there must be a radical redistribution of wealth, an economic mutualism that eradicates every need. If we earnestly seek to eradicate need, we must eradicate wealth. As long as there are poor or needy people, and the Bible tells us there will always be poor people, we cannot stop giving. Only by giving generously, as one person said, we show that money is not our God. Only by giving generously, you show that money is not your God. If I have an abundance and you are in need, there is no balance, no harmony. Therefore, I should give out of my abundance to supply your need. And I should keep giving out of my abundance as long as there is need and as long as I have the means. This is costly discipleship. How much then should I give? My tithes? More than that? Well, let's not be dogmatic or legalistic. But at the same time, let us not belittle Jesus' challenge to be radical and serious when it comes to the use of money. It is in your study of the Bible, it is in your relationship with Jesus, it is in your study of the needs in this world that you must wrestle with this question. That is the difficult freedom we have. When it comes to consider how you use your money, you better be level-headed and be very serious. Don't get too emotional about it. Do your research, think, pray, wrestle in order to give systematically, generously, and joyfully. Excuse me. As a point of practical application, may I introduce to you the idea of downward mobility. Downward mobility. I once heard a sermon on that concept and I've never forgotten it. It was based on Philippians 2, where we have that beautiful Christ hymn, where it talks about Christ, who is being equal to God, did not consider equality to God as something to be held on to, but he left it behind and he went down. He became a human being. He went down. He became a slave. He went down. He died on a cross. Downward mobility. as I mentioned before in a year, our entire world is focused on upward mobility. Our economy must grow every year lest we enter a recession. The advertisement industry is based on greed and perceived need. It shouts in your face that you need this or that, that you must upgrade your gadgets, that you deserve it, that you are worth the indulgence. The next laptop must be faster. The next phone must be bigger and fancier. The next job must pay more. Have you ever considered the idea of downward mobility? The attempt to live every year simpler than the year before? Have you ever considered, and have you ever tried to live this year simpler than the year before? And next year simpler than this year? And so on? What about buying a second-hand car or a refurbished laptop instead of a new one? What about dedicating your salary increase to increase your giving? Downward mobility. A friend once captured the essence of Jesus' radical demand well. When I was in India, I worked with Babu Emmanuel. He was a New Testament colleague of mine. And once we were discussing this issue of wealth and poverty, and I was asking him this question. I said, how much then should we give? I never forgot his answer, and he replied, till it hurts. How much should we give? Till it hurts. Parables demand a response. So I would like you to do the following. I'm not going to ask for anything, but would you mind taking your wallet out of your pocket or a purse out of your handbag? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask for money. I am not going to ask for anything, because who am I? Simply, whatever symbolizes your wealth or your possessions, just hold it in your hand. Just that you can feel it and look at it. And shall we simply close our eyes so that we don't get distracted by anything? And I simply want to ask God to come and talk to us, or you to Him. I'm not going to say what you should do or should not do. That's not my business. Perhaps you have never invited God in this area of finances. Or perhaps God is whispering, can I be Lord of this area as well? So let us just for a few moments, let us close our eyes. Father, we simply ask, you know where each of us is spiritually. You know how we live. You know how we could live. Lord, we simply ask it in a few moments of silence that you will speak to us and say something to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how practical you are. Lord, we thank you that this part of the world, most of us can say that you have abundantly blessed us. With any blessing, there is a responsibility. Lord, your word also says that you will always have the poor with you. That means we always have an opportunity to do what is right. Amen.